It seems that Bob Huggins, the basketball coach for UC, at one time had bought a great big bolt of very expensive cloth. And he went to one of the tailors there in Cincinnati, and he said, I want you to make a suit for me out of this cloth. And so the guy took a look at it, took a look at Bob, and he said, maybe a jacket? It's about all the cloth I've got. And he said, do you not know your own business? I mean, come on. I've got enough here for a suit. And he goes, well, you know, I don't see it, but I mean, you can go to a friend of mine. He's a really good tailor. Maybe he can help you out. So he goes over to this other guy, and he takes a bolt, and he says, look, I want a suit out of this. He goes, well, you know, I can suit, maybe a pair of pants. I don't know. I'll have to see. I'm going to have to be real skimpy on the seams and everything. And my gosh, I mean, do you guys not know your own jobs? I mean, there is plenty of cloth. Tell me somebody, just anybody that you can think of that might be able to help me. He goes, well, there's this guy over in Kentucky that he might be able to help you. And so he brings this bolt of cloth over across the river, and he says, can you get me a suit out of this? And he goes, three-piece suit easily. I might be able to get another jacket out of that. And the guy said, wait a minute, I went to two other tailors and they could barely get a suit out of this. How can you get so much out of it? He goes, well, you're in Kentucky now. You're not near as big over here. We are all subject to an elevated sense of ourselves at times. Even when we declare ourselves worthless, of no value, our hearts are often crying out for someone to disagree with us. No, you're not that bad. You have so much to offer. And that's a good intention, you know. They build us up with all the wonderful attributes, all the great things that we can do, the marvelous talents that we have. But, you know, possibly they're singing, you know, your accolades in order to stave off that stark realization that they too are desperate and confused and hurting. Someone once said that humility is not thinking of yourself as smaller than you are. True humility is not thinking of yourself at all. And today we're going to see the contrast to someone who thinks of himself a king and another who truly is a king. One whose kingdom was obtained by violence and another whose kingdom is based in peace. And our text for today is Judges 9. And I would also ask that you stick a finger in Matthew 21. The title, for those who are taking notes, is Kings and Counterfeits. So starting in chapter 9 of Judges, verse 1. Then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-Berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. The man that we're talking about here, Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, Jerubbaal is another name for Gideon. Gideon was obvious. Was if you remember the man who saved Israel, whose God found him in a cave, pulled him out of a cave, and with 300 men drove the Midianites out of Israel, and a tremendous man of the Spirit who inevitably, we came to find out, failed miserably later on in life as he set up an idol of gold in his own city and took on to himself many, many wives. And we find out even here a concubine. And Abimelech is that the son of that concubine. While Gideon said, I will not be a king. Neither will my sons, neither will my grandsons be the king of Israel. Because you only have one king, and that's God. Yet he named Abimelech. The name that he gave him means, my father is king. So, Abimelech then goes to Shechem, which is where his mother came from, and spoke to his mother's brothers, it says. And he formed this allegiance with his uncles, with his relatives. And he said, look, man, it's better for one man, you know, who's blood related to you guys, than 70, my half-brothers, who are not, who are in a completely different city. Wouldn't it be better if I ruled over to you guys than these guys? And they agreed. So they made their first political contribution to him, 70 shekels of silver. Where did they get that money from? They got it from the temple of Baal-Berith. They got it from the temple of a false god in Israel. So these 70 men obviously weren't even following the Lord. They were following Baal. And it says that Abimelech used these political contributions to take care to make sure that he became king. The only way that he could do that is to get rid of his 70 brothers. Because they were leaders in Israel. And they had followed what their father said, which was that they would not be king in Israel. So he had to go eliminate his competition. So he killed 69 of his 70 brothers. And only Jotham, the youngest one, escaped. And because of this coup, because it was successful, the men of Shechem installed Abimelech as their king. And recognized him as king over all of Israel. But Abimelech was now indebted to them. They had contributed to his campaign, and there would eventually have to be a payoff. We still deal with special interest groups even today. And, you know, and these guys were just, you know, if they were to be with us today, they would simply say, we're just exercising our First Amendment rights to make those contributions. And it's a lot of times it's because men seek someone to rule over them so they can conduct their lives without ultimate responsibility. And it's either because I want you to give me what I want you to protect me, but I don't want you to rule my life. And or it may be that they want to buy those men who will give them the best for themselves, without any regard for the rest of the nation. And that's a lot of what we see in our own Congress today, is that fighting because of the special interest groups that are simply buying into the political process in order to make sure that they're fairly represented. Now, I'm not going to make any additional comments about the rightness or wrongness of that. It's just a fact. And it's not new to the United States, obviously. Abimelech was propped up by the contribution of men who wanted their own in power. And they found someone willing. As a matter of fact, he came to them willing to be installed as a man of power, as a king. Unfortunately, and we have seen it recently in our own nation, that God will often give a nation a leader that's reflective of their hearts. He'll often allow people to come into power that is reflective of the way the nation wants to be run. We get, a lot of times, truly what we deserve in the leaders that we elect. Or, in the case of Israel, the leaders that are allowed to come up in power. Because their hearts are so wicked. Their hearts are so desperate, they desperately want to be left alone. And if you remember what the two statements are in Judges throughout the entire book, and that is, in those days there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the other statement was that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So these men, again, it's a lawless nation. It's a very lawless nation. And there are periods of time where they come back into order and they come back into a relationship with the Lord, and then they wander off. It seems almost like every generation, maybe the longest one that we've seen so far is 2 generations, 80 years. But that's the cycle. And what they did was that they elected truly one of their own, Abimelech. He's blood of our blood. He thinks like we do. He even took money from us, from the temple of Baal. He's our guy. So, as a reaction to this, his youngest brother of the 70, Jotham, who had escaped, it says, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and cried out. And he said to them, and if you remember, Mount Gerizim is a place of blessing where the priests stood, and as the people of Israel passed into the promised land, they stood on Mount Gerizim and they proclaimed blessing. But now Jotham is going to proclaim a warning. It's an 800-foot mount, and he's up there and he's just shouting this out to the people of Shechem. It says, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. In this parable, none of the plants were looking for a ruler, nor were they looking to be a ruler, because they already had a ruler, God. And they were producing in that relationship with their God. They were producing what they were supposed to produce. And this is a side note. It's kind of interesting. What they were producing, oil from the olive oil tree, from the olive tree, figs from the fig tree, fruit, wine from the vines, all those are symbols of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they were content in their position before the Lord because they were in obedience. They had no selfish ambition. Why should I leave what I'm doing in the presence of God, producing what I should be producing, pleasing men because of the fruit that I bear, to have authority over a bunch of trees? And so the trees went and they selected a plant even lesser than themselves. A bramble is a thorn bush. The only thing that it's good for is starting fires. And so they select a thorn bush and they elevate this thorn bush to be a king over them. And it says, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal or Gideon in his house and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day, killed his 70 sons on one stone. And what that means is that they were taken to a stone and their heads were chopped off, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. What he was basically saying was, look, man, you've got a covenant of blood here. And what's going to happen, blood and deceit, and what's going to happen is that eventually you're going to end up devouring each other. If you truly dealt well, if this was truly the best thing to do, then great, you guys are going to get along just fine. But the way that you handled Gideon's house and the way that you elevated this man to this position of king does not bode well for you at all. You will end up devouring each other. And then for the rest of the chapter, which I'm not going to read to you, but I'll explain it to you, it's exactly what happened. Abimelech reigned for 3 years. No problem. Enjoying the life of a king. It's good to be king. But it says that God allowed corruption in their hearts to surface towards each other. So the men of Shechem and Abimelech started fussing with each other and fighting with each other. Hey man, it's payback time. And Abimelech was having nothing to do with it. So the men of Shechem began to rob the merchants and the tradesmen that were passing by the city of Shechem. And what that meant for Abimelech was there was decreased trade. So people were saying, hey, the guy in charge is not watching carefully. So he got concerned for his own life. But it also meant that it was decreasing taxes. Because if there's no trade, there's no taxes. So this is hurting this guy's pocketbook. At that point, another guy by the name of Gale came in. And he began to turn Abimelech's logic against him. Because he was telling the men of Shechem, look, Abimelech's a son of Gideon. He's not really a Shechemite. He's not even staying in the city. So then he says, guys, if I were in charge, this is how things would be. So then he got drunk, he and his buddies, and they were ranting against Abimelech. And there was Abimelech's city manager, if you will, a guy by the name of Zabel, sent word back to Abimelech and said, hey, your authority is being challenged here. You need to come and address this. And so the troops came in to Shechem. Gale was defeated. And the city is destroyed, and it says, and it was sown with salt, which makes it completely uninhabitable. But he destroyed the entire city. He threw salt all over the entire area, so there was no possibility of any produce growing at all. It made the water and everything else undrinkable. So he destroyed the city, literally. But it says that there were 1,000 men and women that fled to the temple of Baal. 1,000 people are in the temple, and Abimelech led his men over and torched it, killing all 1,000 people. After destroying the other people in the city, he now killed 1,000 more people. Hey, this temple torching isn't too bad. I've got a knack for it. So he set up into a city called Thebes, and you know, while I'm in the neighborhood, I might as well flex my muscle a little bit more. Goes over to Thebes and destroys Thebes, takes it. Same thing. All the men and women flee to the tower. Same plan. Let's go over, guys. We're just going to torch the tower and be done with it. Well, this time Abimelech was just a little too close to the tower, and this woman drops a small millstone. It's a round, smooth stone used to mill out grain, about 10 pounds from a tower window. Smacks him in the head. And that severely wounds him to the point where he knows he's about ready to die. So he calls his armor bearer over and he says, kill me now, because if you don't, I'm going to die with the indignity of a woman killing me. Now, I don't know about you, but would you rather want to die with dignity or humility before God? Man, when I'm dead, the only thing I want to know is that I'm right with the Lord. Not that I'm right in my legacy. But this guy was so embarrassed about having a woman kill him that his armor bearer run him through with a sword. And then it says in verse 56, thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. And all the evil of the men, and all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So they truly did devour each other. This kingdom was illegitimate from the beginning, and they ended up devouring each other. Now, keeping that in mind, I would like for you to turn with me to Matthew 21. This is, a matter of fact, what we just got through studying, or part of this on Wednesday night studies, and I just love it when God brings this kind of stuff together. Matthew 21. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the beginning of Jesus' last week. This is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which he's coming into, which it leads up to Passover. And there's as many as 2 million people estimated in the city of Jerusalem in order to celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which will eventually come in to the Passover. 2 million people. And Jesus comes in on a donkey. And the reason why it's called Palm Sunday today, being Palm Sunday, comes from the leafy branches that Mark talks about that were laid on the ground before Jesus to show him homage. So as he's coming into the city, a multitude, a huge multitude of people are singing and dancing and laying down palm fronds, which is a sign of royalty. And if you think in the Jewish culture, God instituted certain festivals and feast days in their social life in order to greatly rejoice over God. And so there is a lot of singing and a lot of dancing going on. And these people are excited. This isn't, you know, he's just kind of wandering in on a donkey and they're kind of throwing out palms. They're excited. This is the Messiah that is coming into Jerusalem. And this public display is very much in contrast to Jesus' previous desire all along to not allow himself to be hailed as king. It would, because all of the miracles that he was doing, the crowds would want to make him king, and they said, and the scriptures say he would just flee. He would leave because it wasn't his time yet. Now's his time. And so he goes from saying, I'll not be made king, to riding in as a king. And as he did this, he fulfilled three prophecies at least. The first one that we read this morning in Psalm 118, 24 through 26, it speaks of this entry, and I'll reread it for you. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And it speaks of this entry. And as they're shouting, Hosanna, in the psalm where it says, save now, that word is Yashana, Hosanna. So what the psalmist was singing so many years before, And the Jews would then use as singing as they were coming up into Jerusalem in order to celebrate this very thing. They are now singing to Jesus as He comes into the city. Saved now. And they're singing from Psalm 118. He also is fulfilling a prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 26, which talks about the 70 weeks. And there are three separate segments of the 70 weeks. One is seven, and when he says weeks, it is a week of years, or 7 years. And so the first period is 7 weeks, or 49 years. And then the second one is 69 weeks, which is 483 years. And what this does then is it sets up the fact that Jesus came into Jerusalem on April 6th, A.D. 32. How can I be so sure of that? Because I studied it. Exactly 173,880 days from the day that Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild Jerusalem, which has been determined to be March 14th, 445 B.C. And that is because somebody took the time to say, okay, this is when it said it happened. This day in this month is when the decree went out. And tying that back with the lunar calendar that was used at that time was able to come up with that March calendar. So using a 360-day Hebrew calendar, which is what they used, it's also a prophetic calendar. If you want to look at Revelation 11, 2 and 3, it actually defines the months and the weeks, and it defines a half a year as 180 days. So based upon that, we know that 483 years comes up to the 173,880 days, which puts it exactly on April 6, 32 A.D., the day that Daniel said he would ride in Jerusalem. That day. One thing I did forget to tell you is that what it does say, what Daniel does say, is that it's exactly 69 weeks from the proclamation to the day that Messiah would ride in into Jerusalem. So to the day Jesus comes in. And then the third one is Zechariah 9:9, where it says here that he was riding in on a donkey. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Not as a conquering hero, because if he came in as a conquering hero, he would be on a horse. But he came as a king, a man of royalty and of peace. So he came in on a colt, a donkey. Now, can you imagine the thrill that donkey had, bearing his creator on his back? Amazing. Now, as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, on his way to this adulation, this exciting time of people calling him king and Messiah, of people laying down palm fronds, recognizing him as royalty, as he's riding in to the city, he brought with him Lazarus, his friend, who he just brought back from the dead. He brought back with him Bartimaeus and a friend who were just healed from blindness, and a multitude of other people that had seen so much of what Jesus had done in their lives. And they're coming in with him, and some are already there, and they're spreading the news. And this is an exciting time. And it says in Luke 19, as Jesus drew near the city, it says, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, if you had read Daniel, if you had understood, you would recognize that today is the day that the Lord has made. Especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now They are hidden from your eyes. The Pharisees complained. And Jesus points them to the obedience of creation and the arrogance of man. You won't praise me. But if they didn't, you'd hear the rocks singing out. In Hebrews 3, it says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." This day, today, if you do hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let today be the day of your salvation. If you are not saved, let today be the day of your salvation. If God is calling you, if God is knocking on your heart that you need to come to Him, today is the day before your heart is hardened. If you are already saved, let today be the day of your surrender, your total and complete surrender. If God is calling on your heart, He's just not, and He's saying, there is still that one thing that keeps you from me. Let this be your day, lest your heart be hardened. And then turning back to Matthew. Then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And He said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" This is the second time He had cleaned the temple. The first time, John tells us, was at the beginning of His ministry. And He came back and He cleansed out the temple. This is a money-making racket. What they were doing was that God had specifically set up that during these times of sacrifices, if you're coming from, you know, the nether regions, it's going to be tough to be dragging a little lamb, you know, or a bull 200 miles as you come up to these days of required sacrifice. So what you can do is bring money and buy one when you get there. Well, if you've ever been at a professional sports event and tried to get a Coke, you have an appreciation for what these guys are going through. What do you mean, $32 for a hot dog? So they're coming in with these coins in order to buy these sacrifices, and they're charging them just outrageous prices. And then, if you're living around, you can bring a sacrifice, but it has to be a perfect sacrifice. It has to be unblemished. Is that a black hair? Ooh, is that a sore that I see on his leg? What is that one hoof just a little bit shorter than the other? Sorry. Not good enough. But I have this one over here, which you can have for... So it was a racket. They had to come and bring, and they had to give the temple tax, and it had to be a specific coin. So you brought your Roman coins, which was the legitimate currency of the region, and you can't use that. You've got to have a temple. You've got to have a temple coin. So you give me your Roman coin, and I'll give you... Well, no, give me four of your Roman coins, and I'll give you a temple coin. And it was run by the Sadducees. It was run by the chief priests of the temple. They were getting their cut from all these dishonest merchants. And it was occurring in the outer court, which is the only place that the Gentiles could pray. So what this was doing was impeding the worship of the pilgrims. It was impeding the place... It was impeding the prayer of Gentiles who were truly seeking after God. It was keeping them from it with profiteering and distraction. And tragically, we are still doing that today, where our churches have become a marketplace. And the very thing that we should be doing, which is drawing people into a worshipful relationship with a one and only King, we have drawn into fall in love with our programs, with our churches. with our pastors and our teachers. And fortunately, you guys haven't shown any indication of that. But we've brought these things in, and they've become profiteering, and they've become distractions. Jesus says, I'll have none of that. My house will be a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. Jesus was angry. He was angry. So much for the Sunday school picture of Jesus, meek and mild, you know, with the lamb around his neck. The guy was hot. But it was not for himself. He was angry because people were being kept from his Father. People were being distracted from the right things of God. But just as angry as he was, as he's clearing out the temple, he turns and he sees the blind and the lame, and they're coming to him, and he heals them. He heals them. Amazing. So the priests and scribes now, first it was the Pharisees as he's coming into town. Now the priests and scribes, they're becoming angry about the people seeing Jesus as Messiah. And because their hearts were toward power and personal gain, and they were never towards the people who sought after God. Never. It was all about power. It was all about personal gain. And so Jesus uses a rebuke that they often used when somebody asked them a question. Have you never read? He looks at him and he says, have you never read? And the scripture that he uses, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise. He's saying, man, the people that you consider unlearned, babies, so much less than you, God is using them to correctly praise himself. Have you never read? And it's important in context of this triumphal entry to recognize that Jesus has been spending the last few months of his life preparing his disciples for the events that were coming up. He was telling them on occasion that he was going to go into Jerusalem where he would be betrayed, where he'd be beaten, where he'd be condemned to die on a cross, but he would rise again on the third day. And he told them that at least three times, as recorded in the Scripture. I would imagine it was probably more like a daily thing. Guys, this is coming. And we're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. This is coming. He was always pointing to the cross, but he never stopped at the cross because he always pointed to the resurrection. Never one without the other. The cross and the resurrection. And in Hebrews it says, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, recognizing the salvation of even us sitting here today, looking at every one of us, recognizing that as joy, looking at as he was going to be standing at the right hand of his Father, seeing that as joy. And it says that for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So as he's trying to tell his disciples, guys, I'm going to be crucified, but I'm going to rise again. It's important to understand that. The days and weeks leading up to his entry into Jerusalem, he continued to contend with his own disciples as he's trying to teach them about this cross, about this death and resurrection, because they still have visions of power and prestige. You're coming into your kingdom, right? You're coming into your kingdom, right? Can you imagine what they're thinking as they're going into Jerusalem and people are throwing down the palm fronds and they're singing Hosanna and they're saying, Son of David, Messiah, and they're walking in there with their hands in their robes going, me and him. We're tight. As a matter of fact, I'm his number one disciple. Jesus would spend his time ministering to children and outcasts, serving and healing. He is 5 days away from crucifixion, and he's still concerned about people who can't get to the temple to pray. He's still concerned about the people that are blind and crippled. He's still concerned. As he's coming into Jerusalem, it says the last recorded miracle outside of Jerusalem was as Jesus stopped along the way, and there's a great multitude following him, and he heard the cry of two blind men, "O Lord, Son of David," again, Messiah, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And he heard the cries of those two men, even though the rest of the crowds were saying, "Shut up! This is an important guy! Shut up!" And they're, "No! This is exactly who I need." And he turned and he heals them. Again, knowing that he's going to be riding into Jerusalem very soon. The disciples had to think that this was a strange power base, but certainly wasn't strong enough for a popular uprising. And the Jewish leaders were certainly concerned. So they're seeing themselves even more as the 12. We're going to be ruling this place. And the first thing we're going to do is kick out the Romans. But they're even arguing amongst themselves as to who is the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Who's the greatest? Each jostling for position, stating their case as to why they should be considered the greatest. Each stating their case as to why they should be considered the greatest. You know, you can almost imagine it. Walked on water. Sank in the water. Called Jesus Messiah the first time. Called you Satan. The one Jesus loves. They're all jostling for position. To me, it sounds more like the spirit of Abimelech than the spirit of Jesus. So Jesus answered them with, "If anyone desires to come after me, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." He called them to himself, and he says, the last shall be first, and the first last. And he says, Jesus called them. He said, "Huddle up here, guys. Huddle up here. Look, you guys are talking about who's the greatest, but I tell you, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served." I want you to catch this. Make sure you catch this. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The last days of his life were spent touching and healing. This dispute was about who was going to be the greatest, and it would carry into the very Passover feast itself. They would still be disputing this, the Passover feast. And how did Jesus answer that dispute during the Passover? With the humility of the servant, bending down to wash the very feet that he created. That night of the Passover feast, and the next day, he would endure the pain and humility of brutal beatings. Abimelech thought it was disgraceful to be killed by a woman. Jesus thought it was necessary to die by the hand of his creation so we could be with him now and in eternity. Disgraceful to be killed by a woman? The cross was a disgrace. The cross was a disgrace. But the mercy of God finally and forever was dealing with the corruption of man at the cross. Abimelech wanted his own power. He wanted his own kingdom. Jesus' disciples wanted the same. So do we. Whether we admit it or not, so do we. We want our own kingdom. We want our own power. Jesus wants us to have his power. He wants us to have his kingdom. The trees were looking for someone to rule over them in Jotham's parable. And the men of Shechem chose a bramble, a thorny bush. Now, we often compliment each other on having a servant's heart, as if that's one of the gifts of the Spirit that's meted out to certain individuals within the body. That guy has such a servant's heart. Well, it's not. It is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not something that is given as the gift of teaching or the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues. It's an absolute requirement for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It is an absolute requirement to have a servant's heart, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what that whole business about denying yourself is, about taking up your own cross is. It's about allowing your flesh to be crucified on the cross. The olive tree was producing olives that would be made into oil for comfort, for cure, for anointing. The fig was producing sweet fruit for eating. The vine was producing grapes to be used for celebration of the goodness of God and the sweetness of life that we can celebrate in Him. Remember, we're victorious already. And we can celebrate that life in Him. They were content in their current state, being a blessing in their obedience. Very content. Now, do you want a barometer to measure if Jesus is truly your Lord and your King? Do you really want something to measure that by? Two questions. Ask yourself two questions. Do you consider yourself a servant of the Most High God, or is your desire to be served? And secondly, how do you respond if somebody treats you like a servant? Ask yourself those two questions. That's a good measure of whether you truly are a servant of Jesus Christ. It takes more the Holy Spirit in me to pick up the trash around here and to mop the floor at home than it does to come here every Sunday and to pray and to preach publicly. It takes a whole lot more of the Holy Spirit for me to do that because it's service. It takes more of the Holy Spirit to apologize to my spouse and to my children and to my son when I blow it than it does to make good decisions. Guys, it takes more of the Holy Spirit to do dishes. So serving your wife as Christ served the church. It takes more of the Holy Spirit to do dishes and raising your children up in the fear of the admonition of the Lord than it does to be the leader in the church. It takes more of the Holy Spirit, ladies, to submit to your husband's authority than it does to minister to your to the fellowship. Kids. It takes more of the Holy Spirit to obey the Scriptures that say, honor your father and mother and obey your parents in the Lord than it does to memorize them. Those are the people that the Lord will raise up for positions of authority because He wants those people to honor those servants. He wants them to honor and love His people, servants. That's who He's looking for, to place in authority. And Jesus modeled that perfectly. Now, God has created in us a desire to seek out a king in our lives. That we were built that way, to have a king in our lives. But that desire was created so we can seek Him and Him alone. And that is why, it's because of this desire, that's why that we have so many leaders in our hearts and minds. And the largest section in the bookstore is advice from the experts, both secular and sacred. As we've said before, there are no titles that says you too can become a slave. We look for advice because we're still looking for a king. We're still looking for somebody to rule over us, and we will accept anybody's advice who thinks they've got it together and portrays themselves as having it together. And their greatest success is in selling you stuff so they can get rich because they think they've got it together. But you say, I don't have any ambition to be in leadership. I'm not looking to be king. I'm not even looking to be assistant pastor. But look at your heart. Really, look at your heart. In your own life, who is sitting on that throne in your heart? Who is leading and guiding your life? We can look to Abimelech, a thorn bush, who will destroy and be destroyed, as our example. We can look to him. We can look to ourselves as Abimelech did and think ourselves worthy to be king and do whatever it takes just to make sure we are served and we are pleased. And that's very often where we are, is that we are the ones sitting on the throne. of our own lives. We are the ones that are thinking that I am best to determine who I serve, and I am best to determine how I am served, and it's about pleasing me. It's all about pleasing me. Or we can look to Jesus, who humbled Himself as a man for our sake, pointing us always to His Father, who always brought us back to His Son. Jesus, our only true God and King.